Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
I declare that I love the Word of God, and it will be established in my life. And because it is established, light will shine on my ways, and I will not walk in darkness. Thank you, Father, for the Word. Is the light shining on your Word? I mean, on your path? I mean, are you getting some light out of it? Is it echo? You got an echo? Can y'all fix the echo back there? Cindy says I have an echo. And it's not her. Although she is an echo sometimes, but she's a good echo. All right. Well, I'm excited. We're into session 10. We've got, I think we can wrap it up next Wednesday. So we'll have 11, the perfect number 11, right? And so we're doing good. Are y'all getting things out of this? Are y'all getting some good stuff? I mean, it's really good, isn't it? And tonight it's going to be it's really good because we're going to finish up tonight with we're going into the Holy of Holies. We're going to see the Ark of the Covenant, the Mercy Seat. There's so much to do. This could have been a two-hour session easy, but I decided to keep it in an hour because somebody has told me I need to, so I will. But anyway, it's good, and we're going to do so. Listen fast, write fast, and I'm going to talk fast as I usually do, so let's just get right into it, okay? And by the way, well, next week we'll try to finish it up. It's going to be actually, we could probably go on for three or four more weeks. But I mean, Christmas coming. We got a couple of Sundays. A couple of Wednesday nights. We're not going to be able to. We're going to, I think, cancel services at least on the 23rd. So we won't have that. But we'll have our candlelight service on the 24th. So we're looking forward to that. This is the greatest time of the year, isn't it? I love Christmas time. It's so good. All right, and we're worshiping the one that we worship this time of the year for Christmas, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, okay, let's review from session. Well, I see a mistake right there in session 8. Should be in session 9. We examined the third piece of furnishings in the holy place in the inner court. We talked about the golden altar of incense. This was the place where the priest ministered in prayer and worship before the veil that enclosed the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. We saw it appointed to Jesus as our intercessor in heaven, the burned incense representing prayers continually presented to God on our behalf. And we also saw that it represented and pictured the believer's responsibility as the priesthood in the New Covenant Church to pray and worship before the throne of grace. I don't know if y'all are getting on at 6:30 in the morning, but Pastor Michelle's been really giving us some good teaching. And she was really good this morning on talking about our intercession and our Jesus, who is our high priest, going in before God and talking about it. This week has been really good, Pastor Michelle, so keep up the good work. In tonight's session, we're going to enter into the Holy of Holies, and we're going to take a look at what God reveals to us through the veil. We have to go through the veil, and then we're going to see the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. So first, we'll take a look at the veil. For it's the door to the Holy of Holies. Here's our scripture that we're going to read tonight, Exodus 26, 31 through 33. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And you shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So we have a divider between the holy place. The holy place is the inner court, like we talked about. The most holy, as it's referring there, is the Holy of Holies, like we're going to go into tonight. The veil was the curtain that hung between these two rooms inside the tabernacle. And this veil represents a separation of God from man. No one could enter through the veil except the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, anyone that tried to enter any other time would die. The word veil means separation. And if you go back far enough, if you look into the very root word of that word separation or I meant veil. If you go back far enough into it, you'll also find out it actually means a severe or harsh separation. In other words, it meant business when they said separation right there. Leviticus 16:2 says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So he's talking about it. You know, you don't just go in there. You didn't just go in just because you wanted to take a look at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. You didn't. You only went in the prescribed time that God had set forth in the Word. And that was on the Day of Atonement, like we'll discover here or talked about. So we can see several things in this short passage about the veil that immediately point to Jesus. We've talked about this before, the four colors. Blue is representing the, anybody want to say? Blue represents the heavenly origin, his heavenly origin. Purple represents his royalty. Okay, good. Then scarlet representing his blood sacrificed, yes. And the fine woven linen, white, representing his righteousness. There you go. Artistic design of cherubim was also woven in, just like the inner covering of the tabernacle. Remember we talked about the inner covering? It had cherubim woven in. They are symbolic of the angelic beings that protect the holiness of God. And if you want to go back and look in session 6, you'll find that as you go, if you go back and look. And we talked a little bit about that. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on in this lesson. There are four pillars of acacia wood, like we talked about in so many pieces of the furniture, overlaid with gold, once again pointing to Jesus' humanity and his deity as the one and only God-man. He's the only one that ever come, God on earth, Emmanuel. That's what his title is. And so these pillars of gold were in sockets of silver. And remember when we talked about the lesson before on, I think it was a second lesson after we talked about the first session when we were talking about the post going around the outer court. They were in they had capitals of silver, but silver in that lesson showed us that it was pointing to our redemption through Jesus. And you can go back and hopefully you got the notes for that and you can study that again. The four pillars were for the veil to hang on, as with the gate into the outer court. You remember that when you come into the gate, the outer court, they suggest the four Gospels of Jesus Christ, which speak of his fourfold character as the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And our pastor's been preaching on this for the last 4 weeks, so we should have that down pretty good as far as talking about the difference in there. And we see these the lion of the tribe of Judah, like pastor preached, the ox is a sin bearer, the man is Jesus born into humanity, and God come in the flesh, and the eagle, of course, is a symbol of resurrection and deity. So it's been very good. That's really given us a good perspective on the character of Jesus and why we have four Gospels. Every one of those Gospels give us a different facet of his character. The veil itself speaks of the body of Jesus Christ as testified in the New Testament, which says that we can enter by the blood of Christ through the veil that is his flesh, right into the Holy of Holies. And we find this in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, he talks about through the veil, that is his flesh. See, his flesh was the veil that was torn. I mean, that's why we say it represents, the veil represents his flesh. So in Matthew 27:51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. See, in the previous verse before 27:51 and 25:46, Jesus had just cried out. This is when he was hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Shortly thereafter, in verse 50, it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded his spirit. That means he died. He was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. He hung on the cross for 6 hours before he died. This was the same time that the priest was sacrificing the Passover lamb on the bronze altar in the courtyard of the temple. At exactly the time he yielded his spirit, the veil of the temple at that time was torn from the bottom, from the top to the bottom. This was the veil. We're talking about the veil in the temple of Herod, the second temple. But it's still symbolic of the separation of man from God. And you can see some different things in there in Mark 15:38 and Luke 23:45. Now, when we're talking about this veil, and of course we're talking about a little different veil, a larger size veil in the temple that Solomon built. This veil that he built, and if you study it out, and you can do that, you go in there. It's thick. It was about a handbreadth thick. So I mean, you talk about, if you're saying, I would say 4 inches thick. What kind of power would it take to tear that from top to bottom? I mean, there's wrestlers and strong men and things like that have torn a big, thick phone book. But can you imagine tearing this veil from top to bottom, 4 inches thick, all the way across, all the way to the bottom? See, now this torn veil reveals that because of what Jesus did on the cross, where his flesh was torn and broken, that now there is no separation between man and God, because with saving faith, we can all now enter into his presence as a priesthood of believers anytime we need to. See, when we think about that right there, when you think about, we now can go into the Holy of Holies, which is where God is, his presence, because the veil has been taken care of. The veil has been ripped. There's no longer that separation between a man and God. And when I say there's no longer the separation, I'm talking about separation. There is still separation if you're a sinner and you haven't repented, you haven't come to the Lord and known him as Lord and Savior. I'm talking about the born-again believers when I say there's no separation between you and God now. That veil is not there anymore. You can enter in to his presence anytime you want to. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what he's saying. We now can enter into that throne of grace anytime, and we may obtain that mercy and find the grace that we need to help in time of need. Hebrews 9:8 says, "The Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." See, this veil was pointing, and it was showing a separation right there, but it was pointing to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, that one day would grant us the right. So what the writer of Hebrews is showing us is that the new covenant, manifested in Jesus Christ himself, allows us access to God in his grace and mercy through the torn veil of his body. What he did, how he suffered, the pain that he went through, the stripes that he took, the piercings that he took, he was nailed to the cross, all of that he did, that his body, that was the veil that was torn, and that's why it's represented as the veil of his body. And now let me give you a side note on this. This might not be, this may be of interest to you. You were thinking about the veil that was torn in the Temple of Solomon, or not the Temple of Solomon, this is a second temple, the one that Herod was trying to finish up on there. But this is the temple similar to the one that Solomon had built. And we were talking about the one with the veil that was 4 inches thick. Okay, but at this time, when that veil ripped open, what would you see inside the Holy of Holies? You would think, but no, there was nothing. There was nothing in there because the ark was missing. The ark, in other words, you opened it with the Holy of Holies was vacant at this point. Because the ark, I thought the same thing, but doing some study, and I mean, I've thought that for a long time, but in doing this study and studies before, the temple back in Solomon's day, or not Solomon's day, but after Solomon, in 586 B.C., that's when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Jerusalem. And that was in 586 B.C., and he destroyed the temple at that time. So there was a time after that, the ark went missing after that. In other words, in 586 B.C. was after that, no one knew where the ark was. No one knows for certain what happened. although there's a lot of speculation. You know, that's the reason we had the movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. How many have seen that movie? Y'all seen? It's a fun movie, you know, that's always been a quest of man, is to find that ark, and no one knows where it's at. Now, there's speculation. Like I said, there's a lot of speculation, but the last time it's mentioned in Scripture is in 2 Chronicles 35, 1 through 6, is where Josiah, who was a good king of Judah, he asked the Levites to return it. So obviously it had been hidden. So it was gone from the location. For some reason or another, I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was gone. So he asked the Levites to bring it back. And then 40 years later is when King Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. And then 10 years later, he burnt the temple and the city to the ground and hauled off all the captives to Babylon. So, you know, the speculation I'm talking about as far as this ark, it could have been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar, and who knows what they might have done with it. It may have been destroyed with the city when it burnt. It might have been removed and hidden safely away. Some say it's hidden some of the rabbis and some of the writers of Hebrew, the Mishnah, like I talked about before, the writings that they had in the oral tradition, they say that some of them say it's hidden in the caves underneath Mount Moriah. And, of course, Mount Moriah, where the Dome of the Rock is right now, is controlled by the Muslims, so they won't let us come in and see it or do anything with it. So, you know, it's all speculation. We don't know exactly where it's at. But, you know, it's a possibility. You know, think about it. If they were getting prepared Nebuchadnezzar was doing a siege on Jerusalem, the priest had time. Of course, the temple was on the inside of the walls of Jerusalem. The priest had time to take this, the Ark of the Covenant. This was their most precious article, this Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, and they could have hidden it. They say that the mountain, the area underneath the Temple Mount right there is riddled with a lot of caves and things like that. So it very well could be in there. Who knows? For a time to be disclosed, I just have a hard time. You know, even when the Ark was captured by the Philistines. If you read the story I think it's in 1 Kings, there was consequences to it if you moved it, touched it, or anything like that. So we'll get into that a little bit more when we talk about the ark. But who knows? The fact that I'm talking about, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about here, about the veil when it was ripped open. In the temple, there had to be witnesses there because this was the day of Passover and they were slaying the Passover lamb. So there probably were people on the steps of the temple. And when that earthquake happened, when Jesus died and the earthquake happened the veil was ripped, I'm sure people were able to see inside of it. And so what they were looking into was an empty chamber, an empty Holy of Holies. And I guess the fact that the missing Ark of the Covenant in that temple, you can see that as a picture of the spiritual emptiness of the Jewish people at that time of Jesus, which ended with them, keep this in mind, which ended with them rejecting him as the Messiah and crucifying him. I never thought of it in that regard before, but I'm thinking about that. They really didn't have the presence of God with them anymore. So was that part of the reason that they rejected Jesus so easily and crucified him? I don't know, but that gives you an idea of they had an empty Holy of Holies, no Ark of the Covenant, no mercy seat. It was gone, missing, and so that's what we see now, and that could be part of the reason that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, and all those rejected Jesus so easily and crucified him. So next we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and we're going to see what they're showing us. As we close with the veil, we see what the veil was, how it was representative of Jesus' body. So in Exodus 25, well, it's a pretty long passage, so bear with me as we read this through the 10 through 22. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and it shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one end, on one side, and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you, which I will give you. You shall take a mercy to make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the other end of it one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I'll give you in the commandment to the children, in commandment to the children of Israel. So now we're entering into we've gone through the veil. Now we're entering into the Holy of Holies. It's the smallest room of the tabernacle. It's only 15 foot wide, 15 foot deep, and 15 foot high. It's a perfect cube. You call it 4 square at this point, the cube being a symbol of perfection. Even that points to Jesus, right, the way it's built. In the book of Revelation, New Jerusalem is portrayed in the same way, although much bigger. Read it in Revelation 21:16. Remember, it says that if you read this and if you've read the book of Revelation, it says this: the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And if you measure that out with the 12,000 furlongs, that amounts to 1,380 miles. That's how big the New Jerusalem is going to be. But just keep that in mind. What we're seeing here is we're seeing the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube, the New Jerusalem that we'll see one day come down from heaven. It's going to be a perfect cube too. So I believe that what we're pointing to is that this is a place of God's eternal presence, and that's the place where we're going to be too. And so another segue into that, and I thought about this as I was studying this, the description. This description is a good reminder of the part of the prayer of Paul in Ephesians, that we'll have up there in just a minute, desiring for them to comprehend the love of Christ. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, there's just no denying that you can see the way that God has put everything together in the Word. The Holy Spirit is inspired. Everything fits together. There's no part of the Word that contradicts itself. There's always an answer. It always falls into place. And that's the blessing of the Word right there. That's why it's so important that we study it. By the time we are through with this session, I think that we'll see the Holy of Holies can be viewed as a picture of the perfection of God's plan for man and his redemption. The whole purpose of the tabernacle's existence, remember this, was to house the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the place where God would speak to Moses. The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, however you want to call it, is a small room with no natural light, no windows, only the veil to enter in by. Now, I'm going to just speak to that right quick. I didn't put it in the notes, and I should have. I didn't include it. You know, we're talking about the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest could only enter in one time a year. And there is no window. There is no light. There's no lamp in there. There's no light at all. It's completely dark otherwise, except on the Day of Atonement. And the God's presence is there. And when he goes in to minister in the sprinkle of blood, as we'll see here in a little bit, the Shekinah glory of God is in there lighting up the room. And I can just about imagine, if I were the high priest, if you were the high priest, can you imagine the responsibility you carried on your shoulders when you walked in there with the blood? Do you think his heartbeat might have been going just a little bit? Oh, wow. I tell you, when you think about that, I mean, that is what you call the fear of the Lord, right? And you would enter in with the fear of the Lord. And, of course, there was a way of making sure that you went in a legal manner, in a righteous manner in there. We'll talk about that. Inside are actually 2 pieces of furniture that we'll look into inside the Holy of Holies. the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Even though we always think of one piece, they're actually two pieces. Each one has a lot to show us. These are the most sacred of all the furnishings in the tabernacle and are the first mention in God's instructions given to Moses on the mountain and the first pieces to be built. You know, we've studied this. We've gone from the courtyard to the gate to the bronze altar and then to the laver and then entered in. And we've kind of went in backwards, backed into the actual place. But in the book of Exodus, he actually starts with the Ark of the Covenant. It was the first thing built by Bezalel and his helpers that built that. We're coming as our approach to God. God is his approach to man when he's given the instruction. He starts out with the most holy thing, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. So we've been studying this in reverse of construction, but it just points that what it does is we had to go through that point to know the steps that it takes us to get there, to go from the entering in into the courtyard, entering into the bronze altar, what we had to go through and everything that to reach the pinnacle of our study of the tabernacle, which is into the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant itself and the mercy seat. The Ark itself is called by many names, the Ark of the Covenant. It could be called the Ark of the Testimony or the Holy Ark or several other names in the Bible, but the Bible makes reference to it of at least 170 times. I think it's a pretty important thing when we think about that. It was a chest, a simple chest made of acacia wood and covered by gold inside and out, again referencing and pointing to Jesus, his humanity and his deity. That's the two words we need right there. And, of course, we've seen this so many times in other pieces of furniture and the other things that we've seen. Anything that dealt with the acacia wood and the gold, we were talking about his humanity and his deity. That's why I think the doctrine of Jesus as man and the doctrine of Jesus as all God, all man and all God, is so important when we see this, because there was a purpose in that, in where he had to come and be a man in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. Otherwise, nothing would have qualified. No one else could have qualified. So by measurement, the ark, well, and one of the things, let me give you another scripture that talks about his humanity itself. I should have put this in there, but write this down. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Write this down for further look into by you, but I'll just read it to you. But this is talking about Jesus. But made himself of no reputation, talking about Jesus, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So when we hear doctrines or when we see religions sects I'm talking about SECT, not SEX, sects of different... Did you get that, Barney? Okay. Anyway, we're talking about religious groups, cults, and things like that. When they talk about and deny the humanity of Jesus, well, you know, we can see these things right here written in here. There's so many things that we see that he truly did come. You know, they say, well, God couldn't have done that, but he did. He did that this way. God can do the impossible. So by measurement, it was 47 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. On top of the ark sat the mercy seat, which we'll talk about that later. The passage we just read says it had four rings on its four corners where staves of acacia wood covered with gold would be inserted in order to carry it. The staves were to remain in the rings at all times, never to be removed. The ark was not to be touched by anyone. The ark was to only be transported and moved by priests, or otherwise, when I'm talking about priests, I'm talking about the tribe of Levites, especially the tribes that were mentioned, the Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. But anybody else that touched the ark would die. You can see an example of this in 2 Samuel 6 through 7, when David was moving the ark to Jerusalem after it was returned by the Philistines who had captured it. It says and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. Now, you know, that seems like a cruel passage when we talk about that. He was just trying to steady the ark. But what the deal was, his era, that word for era right there meant his irreverence. In other words, actually what they did, they should have known better. It should not have been carried on a cart. It should have been carried by the priest, just like it was prescribed by God. That's the way it should have been. It should have been properly carried by its poles and by priest. Otherwise, this would have never happened. There would have never never had that part of it. So it took special preparation to carry it. A side note, you can read this in Numbers 4, 5 through 14, but the Ark of the Covenant, when they were preparing to move it, and this happened with all of it, and I should have talked about this when we talked with the other four pieces of furniture, but I'll just tell you now, when preparing the move to another location, let me tell you, they moved many times. The tabernacle was moved. But anyway, when they moved to another location, Aaron and his sons were the only ones that could go into the Holy of Holies. And they would go in, and they would remove the veil. Now, this was when God said it's time to move. He would let them know. And to remove that, what they would do is take the veil that we just talked about, the covering of four colors, and they would put it over the ark. They'd put it over the ark, and then they'd put a covering of badger skin on top of that, and then a covering of the cloth of blue on top of that. And then they would insert the poles, and then the Kohathites would come in to carry it out. In other words, only Aaron, and although they were the Kohathites were part of the tribe of Levi, at this juncture here, they were told only that Aaron and his sons could go in and do this. So, I mean, they took it very holy. They took it very serious about how the holiness of it, because no one could just go in and look at it. They covered it. Aaron and his sons would go in there and cover it. So it never went, even when it was being transported, people couldn't look at it and couldn't see it. Only the priest could get into that. It was so holy. So keep in mind, this ark, or I should say the mercy seat above the ark, was the place of God's presence and not to be taken lightly or out of context. This should tell us that God's very serious and will render justice when the things of God are mishandled, mocked, or trampled underfoot. A good warning to all of us in this day and time. When we see the things like that, when the Word of God is mishandled, when the holy things of God are mishandled, when they talk about the blood and the blood is called a common thing. Well, let's just read what it says in Hebrews 10, 28 through 29. It says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, what I'm trying to tell you is we don't take grace lightly. We don't take the name of Jesus lightly. We don't take the blood of Jesus lightly. You know, when we say do not take the name of God in vain, you know, when you're out here and you're cussing, and I hear it so many times, you know, that people will say, well, Jesus, you know, something or another. You know, well, that's taking it in name. I think we're not really comprehending the situation right there, how serious God takes his name, how serious he takes the holy things that are here before us. And that's why we should honor that and not do those things. You know, this is when we talk about the cheap grace message that's preached today. That's another thing right there. It, you know, you hear the message that we can sin without consequence. That's called cheap grace. That's called greasy grace. That's called grace that has no consequences. I mean, sin has no consequences. That's what I call trampling the blood of Jesus. There was a high price paid for our salvation. Let's don't ever take it lightly. So let's go into the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, and I still think the writer of Hebrews is Paul, but Miss Bonnie's always, she's gives me some thought, you know, so I've changed my way of putting this, Bonnie. I've changed it to say the writer of Hebrews. That way we don't know for sure, but I still have my opinion, okay? And you have yours too, but I appreciate Miss Bonnie. But anyway, he says, the writer says in chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, he says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. there were three items in the ark, all three a foreshadowing of Jesus, as we'll see. The first one was the tablets of the covenant. This is the Ten Commandments. We know about the Ten Commandments. We've seen the accounts where Moses went up on the mountain and got the first set. He had when he come down, the people of Israel were sinning and worshiping the golden calf. That's when he broke the first tablet. The second set was the set that was written in stone by the very finger of God. There is part of the Hebrew oral tradition is that this actual second, and it could have been the first one too, but the second stone, when it said, if you interpret and go back and read the interpretation or the root words based on that, that actually, that stone tablet that God wrote on, the Ten Commandments, was actually sapphire. That's what they said. Can you imagine a sapphire that big? Love. There you go. That is. That's good. Thank you for saying that. I hadn't dug into that far on there, but that's good. So he wrote it on tablets of love, his law right there. The Ten Commandments were the law. They were God's standards, the Word of God, the moral structure of mankind. Well, it wasn't of mankind. It was a moral structure for mankind. Remember that God made a covenant with Israel, but the people had broken it, just like I talked about. In grace, God renewed it and ordered that this enduring record, the unbroken tablets, should be part of it that was deposited in the Holy Ark. You can find that if you want to go back and look in Exodus 25:16. These Ten Commandments were a continual reminder of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness, his law. So it spoke to the fact that mankind could never keep God's law and that there must be a sacrifice for our sin, pointing back to the bronze altar in the outer court. That's what we're talking about. Jesus is our sacrifice. You know, they had all these laws. They had the law and the things that go along with it. And part of that law was that something had to die for your sin. That was all written in the book of Leviticus. You can see those things. Jesus is our sacrifice and atonement for sin. Atonement, the word atonement means something that covers. In other words, we had to have something to appease the wrath of God, something to satisfy, something to cleanse or to clear or purge us from the penalty of sin, something to cleanse us or something to bring us reconciliation before God. And Jesus is the law that his people rejected. He's the personification of the law. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In other words, Jesus as the Word, he was the living Word, and they rejected him. And then Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says when he was asked, or talk about when they were challenging him about the law, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he did fulfill the entire law. He was the only one to be able to do that. Jesus is the one who perfectly kept the law and never broke God's commandments. As a man, he felt the pressure of temptation in its full intensity, but never sinned. And this is what qualified him for the perfect, sinless, unblemished sacrifice. John the Baptist quote said this in John 1:29. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he's seen Jesus coming down the road. Today, we rely on the mercy and grace of God through his blood sacrifice of Jesus to keep God's laws. His standards are still as applicable today as it was back then. So we didn't go do away with the Ten Commandments. Just because the Old Testament is not preached as much as it was, that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments don't apply. As believers, it should be part of our purpose in this life to honor the blood by keeping the law and to give glory to God. The next item that we'll talk about is the golden pot of manna. This manna was the food that God supplied to the Israelites during their time in the wilderness when they were complaining about not having anything to eat. You know those people in the wilderness, they complained a lot. If you read that, they complained. Every time they turn around, they complain. We should have gone back. We should have done this. We should have been back. They complained. God was listening. He was merciful. It was a white substance about the size of a coriander seed, which is very small, that tasted like honey and wafers. The word manna literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it was, so they just said, what is it? Whatever it was, it tasted like honey and wafers, and it was good, or that's what they said it tasted like. Manna supernaturally showed up on the ground every morning, and the people were instructed to gather it, gather what they needed for the day. Any excess would spoil except when they gathered for the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 32 through 34 says, this is, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Talking about the armor that's, or talking about the manna that's going into the Ark of the Covenant. He said, fill an omer. I think he's talking to Aaron at this time. He says, fill an omer, which is equals about 7.5 pints. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. This golden pot of manna put next to the testimony never spoiled all the time it was in the ark. Can you imagine this was a bread that spoiled after a day's gathering, but this manna that stayed in the ark, it stayed good until it was whatever, when it got captured or whatever happened to it, it probably spoiled at that time. To the Israelites, this was the bread from heaven. Jesus said the same about himself in the Gospel of John. He said this in John 6, 32 through 35. He said, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They wanted this bread always. This was when Jesus is talking about this after he fed the 5,000. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then a little later down in verses 47 through 51, he says, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. When we take communion, we are reminded of this bread of life also. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, Paul writes, and he says, after he had received instructions about this, and he said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Talking about Jesus in the upper room when they were eating. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The manna from heaven sustained the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. This was on a day-to-day basis. He who partakes of the broken body of Jesus, who is the living bread, shall be sustained for eternity. Think about that. When you partake of the bread of life, the true bread of life, which is Jesus, you shall be sustained for eternity. In his great mercy, Jesus even addresses the compromising church of Pergamos in the book of Revelation. We've seen this when Pastor Travis preached on Pergamos, which was the center of Roman government and the place of Satan's throne. It says in Revelation 2:17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What he's talking about here is he's telling them that only believers will reap the benefits of salvation. The overcomer, to the one who endures in his faith, will feast and be sustained on the bread of life, Jesus, and live forever. Now is not the time for unbelief. Just as what he was talking about. So he's talking about, he's dressing the churches, and like Pastor Travis preached, these churches are also representative of the churches of today. We need to be today overcomers and continue to feast on the bread of life. Maybe we'll be fed this hidden manna to eat in there. You know, an interesting thing too that the Jewish rabbis and writers back in the day talking about this, one of the things I meant to mention this earlier, and is that the manna was such a special food. You know, they talked like it tasted like bread, wafers and honey. But one of the writers made a statement in one of the writings of the Mishnah that it was one of those kind of deals where you could eat it and it tasted like whatever you wanted at the time. So in other words, if you were desiring steak, or maybe back then it would have been lamb chops, I guess, more than likely, but. Anyway, that's maybe what it was tasted like. You know, I mean, it's a possibility. God is so good. You know, he gives us, I mean, there's nothing impossible for him. So you just think about that. Maybe it was a pumpkin pie or something like that. Who knows what it might have been. But anyway, they wanted, yeah, give us some of this bread forever, you know, so I can have, so you don't even have to go out and, you know, I don't want a ribeye steak tonight. I'll just eat a little manna, and that'll be good enough for now. So I don't know. Some beef enchiladas might be good too. I don't know. All right. Anyway, don't want to get sidetracked here. Let's go to the next piece that was in the ark, Aaron's rod that budded. And we talked about this a little bit before. We discussed Aaron's rod earlier in the lesson on the golden lampstand in session 8, where the number where in Numbers 17 1 through 11, when we talked about when they challenged, there was some gentlemen that challenged Moses' authority and Aaron's authority. And so Aaron's rod was laid up in front, overnight, in front of the Ark of the Testimony. And when they went back and checked it, Aaron's was the only one out of the 12 tribes. Aaron's rod was the only one that budded, blossomed, and produced almonds overnight. So this rod, this stick, it was placed in there. Here we have a dead stick that came back to life and produced fruit. So this is a picture pointing to resurrection. How in the world could that happen? It was a miracle of God. Just like Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Jesus, this is another one of the seven I am statements. When you're reading the book of John, be sure and check out. There are seven places in the book of John where Jesus says, I am, and then something. He says, I am the bread of life. And then he says, I am the resurrection, as we'll see in this next account. Jesus said of himself in the Gospel of John, in the account of the death of his friend Lazarus and Martha's questions of his delay when he didn't come and Lazarus died. In John 11:25, he says, and Pastor, matter of fact, just preached that on this last past Sunday, I believe. But anyway, he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So he's talking about the resurrection right there. And he says that, I am the resurrection. So when we see Aaron's rod, the rod that was dead and come back to life, that's what we're talking about. Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. See, even there, he's talking about himself in the first chapter of Revelation. He said, I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, talking about the resurrection. Praise God. So you can see through those three things right there, we have the law, the Ten Commandments, we have the bread of life, the manna, and we have the budding rod of Aaron that all point to Jesus. The fulfillment of the law, the bread of life, and then the resurrection. All of these things are unique to Jesus Christ. That is a hallelujah if I ever heard one right there. So let's talk about the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid or covering of pure gold over the Ark of the Covenant. You shall, the scriptures, I'll read these again. We read them earlier, but I'm going to read them again. You shall make a mercy seat, starting in chapter 17, or verse 17 of that chapter. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit its a half its width. And you shall make 2 cherub of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. Keep that in thought in your mind. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherub at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. The mercy seat was the same length and width as the ark, 47 inches long and 27 inches wide. At each end of the mercy seat, and of one piece with it, were the two hammered gold cherubim facing one another. See, we talked about, remember when we talked about they made the golden lampstand, it was all of one beaten work? Same way with this, it was pure gold, no acacia wood involved in the mercy seat, it was pure gold and it was beaten out of those angels, and it was all of one piece. Now, how they did that, how those artisans did that, it wasn't poured, it wasn't molded, it was two hammered golden cherubim. There had to be some Holy Spirit instruction on that for sure in order for them to be able to do that. Now, I told you to keep to think about that when it says the two at the each end. Remind me before I quit here. I want to make this statement for you about that. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the end, other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. We're talking about the mercy seat. We're talking about the mercy seat where there's an angel at one end, there's an angel at the other end. They're facing each other. They're looking down on what's the floor of the mercy seat or the place on the mercy seat right there, and their wings are pointing toward each other. Keep that in mind. Their outstretched wings overshadowed the gold lid, and their faces constantly looked down upon it. These angels were symbols of the presence and holiness of God, the protectors of His holiness. Remember, we talked about cherubim being the protectors of the holiness of God before. The word mercy seat is translated from the Hebrew word kapareth, which means a place of covering for sin. The English equivalent or best conveyance of the idea is a word called that's propitiatory, meaning making a propitiation for sin or to appease or make provision for the payment for sin. Think about that. We're talking about that mercy seat being a place to appease or make provision for the payment of sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the only day that the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, excuse me, would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would enter with the blood of a bull for atonement for himself and the blood of the sacrificed lamb, which was a kid goat, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat 7 times before the seat and 7 times on the seat. In so doing, he was making atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he carried with him 2 handfuls of incense to burn in the censer to shield him from God. You can read the whole passage if you'll go back and look at Leviticus 16, 12 through 13. But what he did, he carried the incense in with the censer, which had the burning coals in it. And when he went in, he put the incense into the censer, so it brought up a cloud of smoke between him and the mercy seat. In other words, it was a separation, so he could not look at God or the light of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Otherwise, he would die. That was a kind of a shield between there. So that was the reason it was done that. So he had his hands full. He had 2 handfuls of incense. He had the blood of the kid goat. He had the blood of the bull for atonement for himself and his family, so he could go in sinless to offer that. And then he offered it. He sprinkled it 7 times before the mercy seat and 7 times on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was God's throne, the place of His presence and the place of His judgment. God is holy, and the justice of heaven demands that sin, the breaking of God's law, had to be punished. But God, who is love and full of mercy, made provision for forgiveness of sin. This forgiveness took place on the mercy seat, where the propitiation, the appeasement of divine wrath by a sacrificial offering, was made for sin. Several verses that point to Jesus are in Romans 3:25. These are the verses that actually have that word of propitiation in there. Whom God set forth as propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because of His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul, who did write Romans, I know he wrote Romans, Miss Bonnie. It says so. Anyway, he's talking about Jesus. And so when God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. So in 1 John 2:1-2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world." And John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By means of the atoning death of Christ, God can legally be merciful to the sinner who believes in him, and reconciliation, the reestablishment of right relationship with him, can be effected. See, that's God. God is a just God. He has to go by his own laws. He can't break his laws either. But this is where he is merciful to the sinner, because Jesus, the blood, either the blood of the animal back in the days of the tabernacle when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat back then, that was the mercy to the people of Israel for another year. Now we have Jesus and his blood. Remember the law, the Ten Commandments, God's moral code was inside the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat covered the Ark. It was the only thing that was between the Israelites and the provision of the law, which declared penalty of death if it was broken. See, if we didn't have this mercy seat in between us, the law says that every one of us should die. It says the wages of sin is death. That's what it says in Romans 3:23. It's the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, but we didn't get it. We got forgiveness and we got mercy. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat was the forgiveness and the covering for this penalty of sin. This had to be done year after year per the old covenant on the Day of Atonement. But we're now under the new covenant of Jesus' blood, a better way. You can see that in Luke 22:20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." See, he's talking about that right now, right there, that this new covenant, my blood, is the propitiation for us. Matter of fact, when you go back and when you talk about this, what I want you to remember about propitiation, if you remember anything, wherever it's written right there, you can write on there, mercy seat. It's the same thing. When we're talking about Jesus, he is the mercy seat. But we'll talk about that here just as we close. Hebrews 7:26-27 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." See, they had to do that year after year on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died, that was once and for all. It satisfied forever the requirements of the justice of the courts of God. The mercy seat foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. That's what I want you to remember. He is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. He forever stands between a holy God and sinful man. He is our intercessor and our advocate, the high priest of our confession. When we say he's the high priest of our confession, he's the one that enters into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he's the one that talks to Jesus about it. He's the one that intercedes for us on our behalf. He's the one that advocates for us. He is the high priest of our confession. Just as the sins of the whole nation of Israel were atoned for by the sprinkling of the blood of the mercy seat, so also Christ, by the shedding of his own blood, atoned for the sins of the entire world. Hallelujah. What I wanted to show you, I want to just show, you know, when I said this is something that really sticks out when you think about what we just said about how the mercy seat is of God when he died for our sins. Listen to this. Okay, I'm going to read these two scriptures. I want to read these out. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 12, this was after Jesus was crucified and the tomb was open, and Mary Magdalene has gone back, and she says, Mary stood outside the tomb. This is in verse 11, and she wept. She stooped down and looked into the tomb, and this is what she saw. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Isn't that remarkable when you think about that? I'm thinking this, we're seeing a picture of the mercy seat right here when we're seeing that's the place where Jesus' dead body laid. And the cherub, even then, one at the head and one at the foot. I thought that right there just knocked my socks off when I'm thinking about that. Praise God for his word supports all that throughout and justifies and reestablishes the word through everything that we see. Praise God for the word. So when we see that, we see that, and we see now that we've entered into the Holy of Holies, and we see what's in there, the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that it represents, pointing to Jesus, and we see the mercy seat, which is our propitiation, the place where God speaks to us through the mercy seat. It brings into mind, you have to, and just like you prayed this morning, the Psalm 91 right there, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now we can go and we're in the secret place of the Most High because it's covered by the blood, and we abide, because of that, we abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What a way to think about that, and what a thing to think about when we, the protection that we have, that we're covered by his mercy.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.